During a exclusive golf outing for top businesses and entertainment executives back in 2006, then a golfer who was on top of the world at the time by the name of Tiger Woods was put on the spot by an evangelical guest of Nike. That particular day, 30 people had gathered at the Trump Golf Course, and there they had gathered for what they called Tee It Up with Tiger Woods, and it was an event which allowed a private golf lesson with the living legend at the time. And during the lunch, there was an opportunity for questions and answers. And a lot of people asked different questions about his golf swing. But then one particular gentleman asked a question that had everybody in the audience mortified. Actually, two questions. He said this. He says to Tiger Woods, he says, "Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And if not, prayerfully, would you?" And a visitor or a guest that day said you could have heard a pin drop. He said that Tiger, though, was unflappable as he is on the golf course. And he said this. This was his reply. He said, "My father was a Christian, of course. Christianity was a part of my life." And then he said, "But my mother is Asian, and Buddhism was also a part of my childhood. So I practice both faiths respectfully." Bill O'Reilly, many of you know that name. The O'Reilly Factor summed up this thinking perfectly in one of his talking points. He told a joke about a certain denomination, and he was trying to make his point. The story is told of St. Peter, who's leading a group of new arrivals on their first tour of heaven, and suddenly he stops, puts his finger over his mouth, and tells everybody to be very, very quiet. "We can't make a sound as we walk by this room." And remembering that later, when they got out of sight, one of them said, "Why is that?" And Peter replied, "Oh, that's the Baptist in there. They think they're the only ones here." And that's a little funny joke, but he goes on and he says this. He says, "I found that any remark I make about religion is likely to make some viewers steaming mad, and the fundamentalists really hate it when I say something like this. The most important thing I can say about religion is, and this is O'Reilly's quote, that it is a good thing for all of us to have. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in something." And so what O'Reilly is unwittingly exposing here is the myth that all religion is basically the same. And this worldview says that all religions fundamentally teach the same thing, and all religions fundamentally will end up in the same place. Proverbs 16:25 says this. It says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And the truth is, O'Reilly's statement really doesn't make any sense, as we're going to see this morning. In fact, as we approach Jesus' sixth I Am statement here in the book of John, we're going to see him making an incredible claim, an exclusive claim. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And literally, he's saying this, "I am the one and only way. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only life." So take your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 14, this chapter here, which has been called the most comforting chapter in the Bible. In fact, if you were to survey people what their favorite chapter is, I'm sure the 23rd Psalm would be there. If you look in the New Testament, what's your favorite New Testament chapter? Probably John 14 would be near the top of that list. In fact, Dr. Gabeline has a very old Bible which has been used by many generations. He says many pages in there are like they just came off the printing press, but John chapter 14 is stained with the tears of many generations. So let's look at verse 1, and we're going to see how this begins. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled." The Greek word there literally means, don't let your heart be disturbed. Don't let it be agitated. Don't let it be perplexed. It's a picture of one who is tossed about in confusion and distress. If you picture the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm. So let's talk first of all this morning about the condition of troubled hearts here in chapter 14. Now this is one of those chapters where it's a little unfortunate the chapter divisions fall the way they do. Now I hope you understand the Bible is inspired. It is literally breathed out by God, word for word. The words that we have here in the Bible are a translation of what God originally wrote, what we call the autographs, the original the original words that were penned by the apostles. And so we come to places like this, and then you see the chapter divisions, you see the verse divisions. You need to realize those are not inspired. It's the words of the Scripture that are inspired. The chapter divisions were put there to aid in the understanding of what's taking place. Really, there's not much of a division at all between chapter 13 and 14. The disciples are in the same place. They're experiencing the same thing as they did right at the end of chapter 13. They are in the upper room, gathered around the table there. And several things have happened as they entered the room even that have led to the anxiety of the disciples. Number one here, the divisiveness of the disciples is already set in. You'll recall, as they were entering into the room that very night, what was going on? You don't have to say it out loud. You know what was going on, don't you? They were arguing, as Luke 22:24 says. It says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." So as they enter the room, they're arguing there over which one of them is better than the other. Peter says, "You know, I'm the leader of this group. I'm part of the inner circle. In fact, I walked on water." And maybe John says, "Wait a second, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved." In fact, that's the title he's given, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Andrew says, "Wait a second, Peter, you wouldn't even be here without me. I'm always bringing people to Jesus. Remember, I brought you to Jesus. Remember when nobody else brought the little boy with the food, with the loaves and fishes? I'm the one that brought them. Remember, I brought the Gentiles there. I brought the Greeks." James says, "But I left a very prosperous business that I would have inherited." And they're just arguing over which one of them is the greatest. Another thing that has gone on here, and this is startling when you think about it, for somebody to have spent as much time with Jesus as they did, desertion of one of their own is now known. Look with me at verse 21. The Bible says, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me.'" Now, try to put yourself in the scenario here. Imagine the emotion. "Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it.' And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, 'That thou doest, do quickly.' Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things that we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." There was another thing that's going on in the midst of this, as we're going to see. Look down at verse 33. We see the departure of Christ is announced. Jesus said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Now look down at verse 36. "Simon Peter said unto him, 'Lord, whither goest thou?'" Peter's saying, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter's a little perplexed here, because there had been other occasions where Jesus had left. There had been other occasions where, because of the persecution or the opposition that had started to rise there, that Jesus left Jerusalem and his disciples simply went with him. Maybe Jesus is going to Perea. Maybe he's going to Decapolis. Maybe he's going all the way back up to Galilee. On other occasions, they were always able to go with him. Jesus said, "I answered him and said, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." So Jesus doesn't really rebuke Peter for asking that question. He simply states that he can't go with him now. And his reply is a little bit cryptic, and we're not going to even know exactly what he's talking about till later on. Peter is going to follow him to the cross at the crucifixion, but Peter's even going to follow him in death later on. Tradition says that he went by way of a cross being crucified upside down. Verse 37, "Peter said unto him, 'Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake.'" So again, the anxiety is setting in here, and I want you to feel the emotion of that particular night, the trouble that was in their hearts. And another reason the disciples were going to be so heartbroken and confused is going to be found in verse 38, where we see the denial of Peter being prophesied. Said Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Peter was feeling pretty good about himself, almost like he was the hero of the story. And he says, I'm going to lay down my life for you. Jesus says, no, Peter, you're going to be a casualty in this whole thing. And so I'm sure the disciples sat there in stunned disbelief if Peter, if their leader was one that could have defected, fallen away, what hope would there be for them? So imagine the confusion. Imagine the perplexity, how uncomfortable they were. Imagine how agitated they were. Why? Because of the divisiveness that had set in. Judas had already deserted Jesus. Jesus is announcing his departure. Peter, his closest companion, is going to deny him, and their hearts are troubled. And so Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. So what then is the cure for a troubled heart? You know, one of the most dreaded diseases today in the world is what we call heart trouble. Some of you in here are taking medication for your heart. We all know someone that's been struck with a heart attack. That's a disease that's no respecter of persons at all. It affects the rich, the poor, the old, even the young. But what I'm talking about today is not something you can cure or even treat with nitroglycerin pills or even bypass surgery. What we're talking about is the kind of heart trouble that keeps you awake at night. What we're talking about is the kind of heart trouble that gets your mind racing a million miles an hour, the kind that causes your blood pressure to rise there, the kind that would rob you of your joy. A lot of times we call it worry. Most of us like to polish that up a little bit. We use other phrases like, I'm really concerned, or I'm lacking peace, or here's one, I'm feeling burdened. We have a burden to bear. We all have those kind of emotions there. The disciples are having a tough time. Again, one of them is going to betray them. Jesus is going away. Peter's going to deny him. Remember, the word means they were agitated, perplexed, tossed about in confusion and distress. What is the cure? Well, the first thing is going to be a promised peace, as we see in verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Literally, Jesus is saying, keep on believing in God. Keep on believing in me. You see, they had trusted God. They had believed God. God had always been faithful. He had proven himself all throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, to his people that he was one that could be trusted. And so their faith in God was on solid ground. But they had also believed in Jesus. And Jesus had taken them all over the countryside there. Jesus had always been there for them. Their faith in Jesus was on solid ground. There was no reason to doubt him, even if he was going away. So let not your heart be troubled. Literally, he's saying, keep on believing in God. Keep on believing in me. In other words, the disciples here had climbed into the boat with Jesus. The storm has come. Now it's up to them to trust him, even in the midst of this storm that's on its way, to trust him that he's going to take them into safe harbor. Now, the only cure for that kind of trouble, the only kind of trouble that we're talking about facing, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about the kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in him as Lord. And if he is Lord, he is Savior. And faith that he loves us and that he cares for us, and that, as the Scripture teaches, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. A faith that sees heaven at the end of the journey. John chapter 3:15 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And here's the idea of believing on every one of these. John 11:25, we saw this last week, where Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In fact, the entire Gospel of John was written, remember, for the purpose to prove that Jesus was indeed God. He was who he said he was, and he did the things that he said he would do. John 20:31 says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So when trouble comes, and it is, When our hearts are stirred to the point of perplexity, our temptation often is to question God. Where was God? Or has God abandoned me in the middle of my trouble right now? And Jesus is asking them, trust me. Will you trust me in the midst of your confusion? And folks, that's the only kind of thing that's going to bring us peace in the midst of those storms is going to be a faith to believe Jesus Christ. That's going to be a cure for a troubled heart. The second thing that he gives us as a cure for the troubled heart is not only going to be this promised peace, but it's going to be the prepared place that he has for us as he illustrates in verses 2 and 3. The Bible says in verse 2, in my Father's house. Now stop there just a second. Notice what Jesus is saying. He calls it his Father's house. In John chapter 13 to 17, that word Father is used 53 different times. Jesus knew the Father was real. Jesus knew He existed. Jesus had a relationship with His Father. And that word relationship is really key to what He's trying to teach here to His disciples. He knew that heaven was a reality. I heard just a week or so ago, you need to preach more on the subject of heaven. Folks, heaven is real. Heaven does exist. In fact, this world that we live in right now, I would describe it best as so many of us are so caught up in this world and we've missed the point. Heaven is the real world. This is the shadow. And we need to reevaluate our thinking. Let me just pause for a second and share some light, shed some light on this from Hebrews 9. Verse 11, the Bible says, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, get this, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And then down in verse 24, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What he is insinuating that the earthly tabernacle and the temple, that the whole rites and ritual custom that is found throughout the Scriptures are only a figure of that which is true. They are the shadow of the real substance which is in heaven. Now, this earth, in other words, is only a copy of what God wants in reality. The earthly sanctuary is an idea of the heavenly temple on high, and that's given clearly in Exodus where Moses was to go up to the mount and make everything according to the pattern that God had showed him and the heavenly pattern there. And both Exodus and Hebrews suggest that God, and this is really cool, folks, because God created earth in the image of heaven, and the idea is eventually we're heading to the new heaven and the new earth, and the idea is that He worked it's almost like an artist with a picture that He's looking at to paint His masterpiece here, and He's painting it from the reality, and what we have here on earth is simply the copy of that which is real and eternal. C.S. Lewis proposed a quote, and I want to share this with you. He says, the hills and the valleys of heaven will be to those who now experience, that is, the hills and valleys of earth, not as a copy to the original, in other words, heaven's the copy of the original, nor as a substitute to the genuine article, but they are the flower to the root, or the diamond to the coal. This is the root. Heaven is the flower. This is the coal. Heaven is the diamond. Let me give you an example of this. Often we think of how earth is the substance and heaven is the shadow, and there's a debate about that, and I know what we're talking about is getting a little deep this morning, but the term for God is Father, and then we have Jesus called the Son, and a lot of times there are those in evangelicalism will say that God the Father and God the Son, what God is doing is He's using an earthly metaphor to try to help us understand the relationship that is there. But I would ask you, why does it have to be, again, God is borrowing from us? Why is it not the fact that God, in the relationship that we have between a father and son, what we have is simply a picture of the relationship that God already had in eternity? In other words, we work backwards a lot of times in that. And I'm just trying to get you to think through that as Jesus is saying, in my father's house. Another example of that, as we saw here, the tabernacle and the temple, this being illustrated there, Ephesians talks about the marriage picture, the bride of Christ, the bride. And Jesus is going to borrow from that illustration in just a moment as we work through this. We'll get to that. There's a mystery Ephesians 5 talks about there, the mystery that is in heaven. And again, all of these are earthly analogies that, again, God borrows to help us understand heaven. It's not just that fact. These are heavenly truths. And so when God is saying this, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. What he is talking about, he's talking about the reality that is heaven. Now, literally the word here, mansions, and if you look at this, in my Father's house, a house, are many mansions. Now again, this is one of those where the King James translators have used a word that brings great pictures to your mind and my mind, because we think of like a Vanderbilt estate. We begin thinking about Biltmore houses. In my Father's house are many Biltmore houses. But the Greek word there literally is the word abiding places. Now again, you've got to remember God's the architect here. So I'm sure we're not talking about little shacks when we're talking about this. But what we're talking about is we're talking about parts of a bigger picture. There are many abiding places within God's house. See, we're not talking about going to God's neighborhood. We're talking about going to God's house. That ought to thrill you. We're not talking about heaven in the sense of just a block party. We're talking about a reunion. You see, the emphasis in this passage really is not on real estate, it's on a relationship that we have with God. And in my Father's house are many abiding places, as he is illustrating there. And the meaning of this is again, when I think about this, I think of it not so much as the word house as I think of a home. Those are two different words, aren't they? They mean really different things. And what we're coming up with is, what we have in heaven is not a house, we have a home. Let that bring great comfort. It's like J. Howard Payne wrote in his poem, Home Sweet Home. He said, mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Now, why is that? Because heaven is the place where our loved ones are. Heaven is the place where we're always welcome. Heaven is the place where we find refuge from the struggle. And again, heaven is what we experience here is just a mere glimmer of what one day we have in our relationship and our family in heaven. And notice he said there are many mansions. We find the glories of heaven being portrayed in a way, different ways. It's called a city, which illustrates the large numbers that are there. It's called a kingdom, talking about its orderliness. It's called paradise, talking about all of the delights there. But it's called the Father's house here, talking about the permanency that we have. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, Jesus has never lied before. He's not going to start lying now. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, he couldn't have been more clear than that. Some say heaven's just a state of mind. No, heaven is a place. It is a real place, and he's gone to prepare that. It's not the product of some overactive imagination. It's not something some religious person has dreamed up in his imagination. It's not pie in the sky by and by. Heaven is the home of the children of God. And I want you to think about this. What was Jesus' occupation for those first 30 years? He was a carpenter. What do carpenters do? They fix things and they build things. And what has Jesus been doing for 2,000 years? He's been building his church, and he's been building us a home in heaven. Now, one way believers are going to have to understand this is the illustration that he's going to use in the next few verses, because what he is talking about is he's talking about when he's going to prepare this place, he's borrowing from the Oriental custom of a groom who is betrothed to his bride, who for a time leaves And he goes to the family house, and he's adding an addition onto that family house where he and his bride one day will dwell. And he goes away, and then he comes back, and he comes back for the wedding feast. And following that wedding feast, they are ushered into the family estate, and now they're part of this family. That's the picture that the Jewish mind would understand in reading the teachings that Jesus is giving here. And so Jesus says, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," notice he says, "I will come again, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now think about this, folks. Every single one of us that know Jesus as our personal Savior, one day we're going to get to see Jesus. We are going to get to see Jesus. Now, there are many for the past 2,000 years that had hoped to see Jesus come and take them by way of rapture. But Jesus came another way, and that was through the way of death. And I want you to understand, for those of you that have lost loved ones, those that were saved, they were believers and trusted in Christ, those believers, and I want to assure you of this truth, that the moment that they died, that very moment they took their last breath, they were ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. No delay. One moment he's in the world, the next he's breathing in the presence of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 makes it clear this way, where it says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 verse 59, while being stoned there, it says, calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He had every hope that day of seeing Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 1:23 that he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Jesus promised a thief on the cross in Luke 23, verse 43, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And so, for those that have died, they got to see Jesus. Think about that. Your loved ones in Christ have already seen him. But there's another way, and this is what is our hope. In the scripture, Titus 2:13, it is called a blessed hope. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, thinking about all the trouble in the world, one of the questions is what is this world coming to? You know, I don't know what this world's coming to, but I know who's coming to this world. And such a hope is the cure for this troubled heart. John 5:25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." John 5:28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation," speaking of the resurrection even of our bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 describes the same thing, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first." This is their physical bodies. Their spirits are absent from the body, present with the Lord. Verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." What brings us great comfort? What is a cure for a troubled heart here? And we see here this promise that he gives us. The third one is the provided pathway. The provided pathway. Verse 4, Jesus says, "And whither I go, ye know." Where was he going? He was going to heaven, to his Father's house. He'd been very clear about that. In fact, he had said the same thing other places of Scripture. He's going to say the same thing again in John 16, verse 5, chapter 16, verse 10, chapter 16, verse 17. He's going to be very emphatic on what's going on there. Verse 4, he says, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And Jesus had declared again that he was the way. John 3:16, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." And we saw last week, John 11:25 and 26, where Jesus said to Martha there again that he was the resurrection and the life. Thomas didn't get it, though. Look with me at verse 5. "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now remember, Thomas's name, his other name was Didymus, meaning twin. And again, I mentioned last week, we don't know anything about his twin. We don't know anything about him, but we do know he has a lot of twins today. Maybe even in this auditorium here today. Because his focus was entirely on the earthly kingdom. Here, they were expecting that Jesus was going to free Israel from the oppressive rule of the Romans and that he was going to return the nation to her glory. But Jesus had already told them several times in John 7, John 8, John 13, John 14, John 16, John 17, Matthew 16, Matthew 17. He's declaring that he must die and that he's going to rise again and that he was going to the Father. However, they never accepted that fact until after the fact. Now, do commend Thomas for one thing. He wanted to be with Jesus. So Jesus is going to tell him how. Verse 6 doesn't rebuke him. He just simply tells him. He says unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the way. In fact, in early Christian times, as we read in the book of Acts, Christianity is actually nicknamed. It's called the way. Acts 9 verse 2, 19 verse 9, 19 verse 23, Acts 22 verse 4, Acts 24 verse 14, Acts 24 verse 22. They all call Christianity the way. Now, imagine yourself, and I know, guys, this is going to be really hard, but imagine yourself asking for directions. If you rode with me, my kids would tell you I'm not real good at that. My wife would tell you I'm terrible at that. But imagine yourself, you're in a strange town and you decide to ask for directions, and the person there says, what you need to do is you need to take the first left down here and you go down to the third intersection, and then you're going to turn left again, then you take the first street on down, and then you're going to go right, and then that road is going to come to a fork in the road, and then you're going to take that first right. And so you're trying to get all this together and you're trying to figure it out. You're probably not going to get where you want to go. But imagine that same person saying, oh, that's not too hard to find. I'm heading that way. Come with me. You follow me. That person now has showed you the way. Now, what Jesus is saying here, rather than saying, hey, go do this, turn here, turn around there, go past that, go over that, he's not saying any of that. He's saying, I am the way. And he takes you by the hand and he leads you. And where is he leading us? He's leading us to the Father's house. So what about it, Bill Riley? Do all roads lead to heaven? Somebody says, well, I want to go to Washington, D.C. How am I going to get there? Well, there's several ways you can go. You can take I-85 all the way to Richmond and then take I-95 up to I-395. And if you do that, it's a total of 527 miles out of this parking lot to get to Washington, D.C. It should take you right at about 9 hours to get there. Of course, you could also go up I-77 and you go to Blacksburg to I-81, and then you could take U.S. 66 into D.C., and that's about 550 miles. But if you like the Dufresnes, maybe you want to go through Cincinnati to get to D.C. Did you know you can do that? You can go through Cincinnati, that's 972 miles. And somebody says, well, I want to go watch a World Series game, so I'm going to go through St. Louis. Well, that's 1,501 miles, and you go that way, you can get to D.C. So all roads lead to D.C. And that's what they'll say. The problem is we're not trying to go to D.C., we're trying to go to heaven. And Jesus makes it very clear, there is one way. Remember Dorothy? Some of you remember Dorothy. She was told how to find the wizard. Follow the yellow brick road. Not the green road. Not the red road. Not the blue road. And if you combine the red and blue road, you get purple. Maybe we can take the purple road. We'll take a little bit here, a little bit. No, there was one way to get to the destination. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And if words mean anything, that seems to be a pretty exclusive claim, doesn't it? Without Him or apart from Him, there's no way to get to heaven. And if you decide Jesus isn't for you, that's absolutely fine, but there is no plan B. Add to that the words of Peter in Acts 4, verse 12, where he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And then you have the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And those verses are all absolutely definitive. There's no other way. There's no foundation. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So the whole gospel boils down to that particular truth. Because our sins have separated us from God, we are in need of a mediator who will bring us back to God, one who will stand across and bridge that great sin gap that is eternally wide, and we need to see that someone from heaven actually did that, and that was Jesus Christ, and by His death, His burial, and His resurrection, He proved that He is the Son of God. No other mediator is necessary. Folks, that is the power of the cross. And we could add dozens of verses to this particular point. Stories told of a missionary traveling to a remote village to train leaders in the local church, and a guide was selected to take him out into the village, and because the only way to reach the remote village was to go through the jungle, and they went through this jungle path, and they went way back deep into the jungle, and finally they came to a place where literally the path disappeared, and the guide pulled out his machete and he started whacking his way through the jungle. And the missionary grew concerned. He said, "Where's the path?" And the guide said, "I am the path." That's what Jesus is saying to us. I am the way. The way is not through a particular denomination. It's not through a Sunday school class. It's not through the baptistry. It's not through charity. It's not through clean living. The path to Jesus is to heaven is through Jesus, the only way. But notice he said, "I am the truth." See, religion is all about truth, and it may sound strange to assert such an obvious idea, but for one person to say that all religions are equal, that Islam and Buddhism are equal, nobody believes that. To say that they're the same, that it doesn't make sense. For many today to look at religion and think that it's about community, that's all fine. It's about cultural identity, that's all fine. But when you start trying to define religion on the basis of truth, automatically what's associated with that is if you have something that is true, that means other things are false. People don't like that. That doesn't matter. Truth is truth, regardless. We're not here to proclaim what we think is true. We're here to find the truth. What is true? And I'll tell you, folks, I approach this subject from a place of humility and genuinely want to know the truth. I've sat down with people from what we would call cults and said, "Listen, if you have something that I don't have, I want to know the truth," trying to get us on the same ground of let's look for what is true. I hope you want to know the truth. I think I told you about the girls in the reform school home that I went to, and the girl that said she thought that the world we're living in, she's surrounded by all kinds of girls there, and she says, "Well, I'll tell you what I think." She says, "I think that this is hell now." And she said, "If you live your life a certain way, then you're going to come back and you're going to be reincarnated. And you could come back," she starts telling different things you could come back as, and "you can be reincarnated." And all these girls around her started saying, "Yeah, that's what I believe. That's what I believe." And I said, "That's the dumbest." No, I didn't say that. What I did is I said, "I commend you for thinking through that. You've obviously thought through that." I said, "But let me ask you this. What do you base that upon?" "So I just feel that." "Well, so let me tell you something. I've got this book right here that is, I believe, is truth. It's been confirmed. It's without error. And it's been challenged through the centuries. And what it says, it does. And this is what I put my hope and my trust in. And this is where I put my anchor. And this is what I believe because it says it here." I said, "You say you believe this because this is what you feel?" I said, all you other girls that are following her, is that something you really want to put your security in? I know I've told you about the girl up in New York City in Washington Square Park who was saying this is all just a dream. I said, do you believe in truth? She knew where I was going. Some kind of philosophical worldview that teachers and professors are trying to get out to us today. And I looked at her jokingly and I said, see that brick over there? It's hard. If I hit you in the head with that, is that a true statement? It's going to hurt. I wanted to hit her with it. We had a good conversation. Then I talked to a Jehovah's Witness man there that was very articulate. He knew his Bible, but he kept claiming that Jesus and Jehovah are not the same. And again, we tried to approach it from the standpoint of truth. Folks, religion is all about truth. Now, the law of non-contradiction says this. If two statements about one particular issue contradict one of the other, either both of them are untrue, or either one of them is true and the other is false. They cannot both be true at the same time. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. And that's true for all religions. You ask a Muslim if a Hindu believes the same thing, he's going to say no. You ask a Buddhist if a Muslim believes this. No, they do not. We say there are many paths to God. In the end, you have to just make your choice. Jesus is making it very clear that truth is not found in a principle. It's not found in a precept. It's not found in some kind of philosophy. It's not found in some kind of practice. Truth is found in a person, and that is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way. I'm the one and only way. I am the truth. I'm the one and only truth. And then he says, I am the life. Now remember this, he just said this last time we were together in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus is the life. An unsaved person is spiritually dead. Now he may be alive to a few things, but he is spiritually dead, and only Jesus Christ can give spiritual life. And those who trust Him are going to be given that kind of life. Now, imagine the scenario here. I read a story a couple weeks ago Brother Ray Comfort delivered on this very thought. And I thought, well, this would be very appropriate to share here because every single one of us are facing this choice right now. Now, imagine this. You're given the choice. Somebody is giving you an opportunity to get one of four gifts. One is the original Mona Lisa. It must be worth something. The keys to a brand new Lamborghini. Ooh, that's pretty appealing, isn't it, Daniel? Ooh. $1 million in cash. Brother Russ, that'd help on the building. Or a parachute. And you can pick only one of those. Do you realize all of a sudden how the scenario depends on, you know, where we are as far as what choice we're going to make right here. If I go in and tell you that you're at a plane that's at 10,000 feet and it's about to go down, now which one are you going to choose? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Here's the fact of the matter here, is every single one of us are in a plane that's going to crash one day. And somebody comes along and they say, I'm going to give you a choice, and you can have the original Mona Lisa, you can have $1 million, you can have keys to a new Lamborghini, or I'm going to give you this way out of this plane that's about to crash there. Now think about the four major religions. Think about Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and Christianity. Which one are we going to choose? We're going to choose the one that's going to be able to help us and save us as we are about to crash. Now, when we begin thinking about the crash and the way that we're about to go down, we're gonna plummet into the unknown there. Why? Because there is a law that is at work that none of us can overcome. And even that plane, when those engines stop there, this plane is susceptible to a law we call gravity. It's going down. Likewise, every single one of us are under what is called a law of sin and death. The law, we've looked at this before. We've gone through the Ten Commandments. We've asked questions. Do you love God with all of your heart? Have you created gods in your own image? We've talked about, have we taken God's name in vain? Have we not only obeyed our parents, but have we honored them implicitly? Have we ever hated someone enough to... The Bible says if we've hated somebody in our heart, we're guilty of murder. If we've ever looked on someone with lust, we're guilty of adultery. We just go through. Have we ever stolen anything, regardless of the value there? Have we ever lied? Which is what bearing false witness means there. And have we ever coveted where we wanted other people's things? That's a violation of these commandments. And as a result, every single one of us are condemned. Our planes is going down. There are other things the Bible talks as violations. But if you're here today and you're not guilty of all 10 of those, remember James chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." And by the way, God doesn't grade on a curve. The more we look at ourselves, we have to confess we've broken these commandments. And like the law of gravity that is very real, God's moral law has been broken. We are without excuse, and we're going to stand before God, and there's only one thing the judge will be able to declare for us. We're guilty. Now we ask the question, who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell? Oh, God's a good God. He'll just overlook all those sins. That wouldn't be good, would it? Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you remember back in 2005, February 24th, there was a 9-year-old girl that was reported missing from her home in Homosassa, Florida. 3 weeks later, police discovered she had been kidnapped, brutally raped, buried alive. And when little Jessica Lunsford was found, she was found tied up in a kneeling position, clutching a stuffed toy. How do you react to that? How do you feel toward the man that murdered her? You know, well, we'll just overlook that. No. The sin demands judgment and justice. The fury of an almighty God against evil. That is His goodness. He isn't only angered at murder and rape. He's angered at lying. He's angered at not only terrorism and abortion and things like that. He's angered at a wicked thought life and the hidden signs of sins of the heart, the hatred, the rebellion, the greed, the sins of the imagination, the lack of thanksgiving, the selfishness, the pride, the deceit, all that we are. And many people would think, well, God is so good, He's just gonna forgive everyone and let all sinners into heaven. But folks, that would be a misunderstanding of His goodness. So what does Hinduism have to offer? Religion of Hinduism says that if you've been bad, you may come back as a rat or some other animal. If you've been good, you might come back as a prince. That's like saying when you jump out of the plane, you'll get sucked back in as another passenger. It's an interesting concept, but it doesn't really deal with your problem. You're going down. Buddhism, amazingly, the religion of Buddhism denies that God even exists. It teaches that life and death are sort of an illusion, that life, it's like kind of standing at the door of the plane and saying, I'm not really here, there's no such thing as a law of gravity. It doesn't matter what we say, the plane's still going down. Islam, interestingly, acknowledges the reality of sin and hell and the justice of God, but the hope it offers is that sinners can escape God's justice if they do religious works. God's going to see these, and because of them, He will hopefully show them mercy, hopefully, but they won't know for sure, and each person's works are going to be weighed on the day of judgment. It's going to be then decided at that point who is saved and who's not, and based on whether they followed Islam and whether they were sincere in repentance and performed enough righteous deeds to outweigh their bad ones, and I've got the documentation for that. But we note that a score of 51% is not going to get you out of the junior high, let alone into heaven. So Islam believes you can earn God's mercy by your own efforts. But again, the law of gravity says you're going down. And by the way, all it says to us by the law of God is that we are guilty. in Islam, like the other religions, doesn't solve our real problem that we have sinned against God. It's only in Jesus Christ that we find that that God Himself provided a parachute for us. And just as a parachute served or solved our dilemma there, the Savior here perfectly solves our dilemma with the law of God and its consequences, and He becomes that missing puzzle piece. He satisfied the wrath of God. Again, you're in the plane, you have to jump, your heart's thumping in your chest, and you're fearful, you know the law of gravity's real. Someone says, here's the Mona Lisa, you're going to push that aside. Somebody says, okay, here is the keys to this new Lamborghini. I don't want anything to do with that. You can drop those on the floor. Someone else says, here's $1 million and I'm gonna give this to you. You don't want anything to do with that. Somebody says, here's a parachute. That's what you're going to take. Who has the most credibility on that plane right now? It's the one that's showing you the way out. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Savior is God's gift to us. The gospel is that unspeakable good news for the entire human race, that God Himself can justify us. He can declare us righteous, but that's because of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the cross. Billy Bray was the rugged Cornish miner converted to Christ early in the 19th century. He was approaching his 74th birthday at the end of the year there in 1868. He began to feel very, very ill, and he told some friends, he says, I think I shall be in the Father's house soon. And a doctor examined him, and he announced to Billy, you're going to die. And what did he do? The patient started shouting, glory! Glory to God! I'll be in heaven soon. For him, there was no doubt about it. As a Christian, dying meant going to heaven. And it meant soon, not just in the distant future. And for him, it wasn't wishful thinking. It was based on the promises that we have right here in the Word of God. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come again and bring you unto myself. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way. The only way. I am the truth, the only truth. And I am the life. Here's your parachute. And I hope you have that assurance here today. And I urge you to consider today, folks, if you're here today or if you're listening today, that there is an alternative to heaven. And that is hell. And it is a place that's separated from God's immediate presence, where there's going to be torment forever. And for anyone who's unrepentant and unbelieving, and you say, well, heaven's not for me. Well, then you've made your choice. But my prayer is that Jesus, who died for sinners, and that's you and me, that you would see He's your promise of heaven today. He's your parachute. And I'm not here to offer you the Mona Lisa. I don't have that. I'm not here to offer you the keys to a Lamborghini. I don't have that. And Lord knows I don't have $1 million. But I'm here to offer you your parachute. It's not a philosophy, it's not a program, not an idea, it's not even a religion, it's a relationship that's found in a person, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life.